The first question I have here is the following. If there are mistakes in the King James and the Revised Standard Versions, how can we know what is the true Word of God? The mistakes are so few in number that the percentage is infinitesimally small. In the Greek text of Westcott and Hort, the editors state that they believe that by now scholarship has brought the Greek text to the point where the percentage of possible error is less, that is only a small fraction of 1%. Let me show you what the problem is. If you were a historian and wanted to discover the true text of Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was first written approximately the same time as the New Testament, within 100 years, you would discover that there is no text of Caesar from the time of Caesar, nor from 500, 600, 800, 900, or 1,000 years. The oldest text of Caesar dates from 1,000 years after Caesar. And there's only one manuscript, and the others are copied and later printed from that. I'm going to ask the ushers if they will turn the loudspeaker system down about half so that the echo will not, because that's much better. Now, from the same date, the year 1000, there are more than 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, where there's only one of Julius Caesar. Now, these 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament were found everywhere around the entire Mediterranean, from Egypt all the way around through and back around to Egypt again, plus the islands in the Mediterranean. Now, these each have been given a number, codex number, and every one of them has been studied and analyzed. Manuscripts run by families. You'll find, for instance, one reading, as it is called, or lexion in technical language, in 40 manuscripts out of the 5,000. But all of those 40 have been found in Spain, and we immediately say that those 40 have been copied from one original error. And so it is that they're all compared with each other. In fact, you'll be interested in knowing that a group of scholars is now putting on an IBM machine in cybernetics a study of the Gospel of Mark, and they're putting in the readings of more than 1,000 manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark on every Greek word that is in Mark. And they expect within a year or so to be able to pull the button and get what, mathematically speaking, is perhaps the perfect text of what the Gospel of Mark originally was. But in all this, there's been so much scholarship given to it that you can be absolutely sure that the New Testament as we have it is 99.99 exact. And there is such scholarship in the last 200 or 300 years that in the Greek renderings, we are sure that we have a very good translation. Now, the possible errors are errors on no important doctrine. No matter what translation you read, you come to the definite decision that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God, that salvation is by the blood of the cross, and that you must be born again, and so on. There are one or two questions I have already answered earlier in the week. How would you define moral freedom? Well, this is undoubtedly, if you're asking this for a non-Christian or a Christian, the answer is quite different. In the sight of God, a man who is not born again, it doesn't make any difference in the sight of God whether that man has committed one theft or 1,000, one lie or 1,000,000, one murder or 40 murders. He's just a lost soul. While for a believer in Jesus Christ, the answer to moral freedom is moral surrender, as we sing in the great hymn, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. And moral freedom for a believer is surrender to the will and life of the Holy Spirit. What made Abraham a Gentile, the first Jew? You see, God chose Abraham. Now, this problem, this question comes in various forms. I've had people come with a trick question and say, doesn't the word Jew come from Judah? And since this was Abraham's great-grandson, doesn't this prove that Abraham wasn't a Jew? And the answer is no, it doesn't. If you're going to study any great line of emperors or kings, any dynasty, a dynasty may take its name from the first king or the fourth or the tenth or the greatest in the line. If you study French history and come to the Merovingian period, later to the Carolingian period, Merove was the first king and gave his line to the Merovingian kings. But Carolingian came from Charlemagne, who was quite a few down in the line. Now you can call a person, a child, children of Israel, you can call them Israel, you can call them Jews, you can call them the children of Abraham, but it's exactly the same thing. And what we're saying is that when God chose Abraham, said, this is going to be the line in which my promises are going to be fulfilled, this is the people by whom ultimately I will rule the world. Because don't forget that after the church is removed, at the second coming of Christ, God is going to take the Jew and put them in Palestine and give them control over the whole of the Near East. They'll possess everything, as Genesis 15 tells us, from Egypt straight through, including the land of the Hittites, Turkey, and all the way through to Iraq, and that they are going to control, and from there Messiah is going to return and govern the world. Peace will never come in any other way to this earth. It is not going to be brought by conference at the summit or by any other means. Three or four questions concern life after death that I will speak of in a minute. Here's a very sarcastic question written by a woman who's angry because I said that God didn't call women to be elders and preachers. Now, you see, I did not write the Bible. I just deliver it. And if you go to the author, you will discover that he has said certain things. Now, I pointed out time and again that this is no question of inferiority. I think I said here, everybody knows that a woman is absolutely superior to a man at being a woman. And it's very important that we recognize the great spiritual principles that are involved. You see, when a woman first sinned, she was deceived. The key to this passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says, the man was first formed, and then the woman, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. For the devil came to her on the soft side of a woman's nature and said, why, if you do this thing, you're going to have a raise for your husband and a college education for the children. And she fell for it. Well, if it happened at 10 o'clock in the morning, she was dancing up and down. Wait till Adam gets home and learns that I've done it all by my little selfie. But when Adam came home, and this is very important because Adam's sin did not come from the devil. No place does the Bible say that the devil tempted Adam or that the devil was the cause of Adam's fall. It was what in theology is called a de novo act, a rebellion. Adam said, God Almighty, you've given me everything north of here and everything south of here and everything east of here and everything west of here. And I now take this fruit because I want to declare my independence. Now, the woman was deceived. If you'll note religions that are founded by women and the difference between their attitude and the religions founded by men, you take Mary Baker Eddy and Mrs. Fillmore and Unity of Kansas City. I can answer another question here. Someone asked me what's wrong with Unity. It denies that Jesus Christ is the Lord Jehovah God. And someone says, they say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, but they also say, when they were asked and in one of their letters, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Why, certainly I would no more deny that I am a son of God than to deny that Jesus is the Son of God. We're all sons of God. But do they believe that he is God the Son?
Oh, no.
See, this is something quite different. There is the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ and the necessity for salvation by his death upon the cross. And the women's religions are always soft and sweet, and God is love. But when a man goes at it, he says the Bible is myth, folklore, and legend. The virgin birth is a biological impossibility, and anybody that's got any sense is not going to put his trust in the book. See, that's the difference between a false religion when it's started by a woman and when it's started by a man. And this is it's because of this, the psychological nature of the two sexes. And there's no question of inferiority, because God Almighty says that the two shall be one. And a man is not a man by himself, and a woman is not a woman by herself. And it takes the great reality of what God has joined together to make the entity. As I pointed out this morning, God wants us to have great victory in our homes. And when I marry a couple, it's the husband and the wife and the God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if the Lord is on his point in the Trinity, you've got here God and the husband and the wife. But if you have a husband and a wife without God, then you've got a triangle instead of a trinity, and anybody can get on the point of the triangle, and usually do. And so what we want to understand is that the two together, and as I pointed out the other night, God Almighty says he'll never answer the prayers of any man that doesn't know how to take care of his wife. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. What do you think of child preachers? Well, the Bible flatly says, do not lay hands suddenly on any man. And that means, lay hands means to ordain. And then further, it says in choosing elders and so on, not a novice, lest being filled with pride, they fall into the condemnation of the devil. Anybody that ever has a child preacher, you can pretty sure be sure that behind it is a giddy mother or father that's trying to push dear little Johnny for the sake of what can come to them. And you cannot find any authority for such a thing. Another question about life after death. What are the 144,000 in the book of Revelation? I believe the Bible clearly indicates that they are Jews who are going to be brought back. As soon as the church is removed, God is going to begin his great work for Israel. Do you think it advisable for a woman to marry a man younger than herself? Does the Bible have anything to say about it? No, it doesn't. Last night you said... God hears the prayers only of those who have been born again. What about a small child's prayer? Well, of course, you see, I believe that many and many and multitudes of small children have been born again. If you ask me when I was born again, well, when I was a young preacher, I said, when I was 15, I had a spiritual experience, but then I stopped to think and I said, no, wait a minute. I remember when I joined the church when I was 8, I truly believed in Jesus. Then I remembered that when I was 5, on my birthday, a man gave me a nickel and said, what are you going to do when you grow up? And I said, I'm going to preach. And then I remember saying to my mother, asking about my life before I knew anything about it, when I was 2, 3, and 4. Did I sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, like most of your little children have in you? Yes, I did. I think that I was probably saved so close to the time of my babyhood that I never knew anything apart from that. Now, this brings me to answer a question here, that someone is greatly concerned about the fact that... They want to know about whether or not this decision saves them. I'll explain this once more, and they say, what is a Christian? Let me explain this, I think, for the last time, that a person is born with one nature. Now, this is a Mohammedan or a Presbyterian or anything else in the world, and that nature may sink to be a convict, or it may rise to be a judge. Now, there comes a time when God Almighty, in those whom he planned to save before the foundation of the world, he creates new life within them. Now, one of the early acts of that new life is to turn Godward. When you, quote, accept Christ, unquote, you do not do it with your sinful nature, you do it with your new nature. In other words, I am sure that the most important doctrine for anybody coming to Christ to learn is that life precedes faith. God does not give life because of faith, but He gives faith because of life. The old Adamic nature cannot believe, cannot see, cannot understand. The Bible says of the mind, Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. John 1:13 says, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Romans 9 says, salvation is not of him that runneth, or of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. So what God does, when God has decided that there's someone he is going to save because of something in himself, not because of anything in the one who's going to be saved. Because every human being deserved and deserves to go to hell. And if God were only justice, God would send everybody to hell. When a man says, well, if God were just, now just shut up. If God were just, we'd be in hell. If God were only justice. But fortunately, God's justice is balanced by God's love. And He says, I'm going to save some anyway. Now, if you ask me why He doesn't save all, I don't know. I know that He does not. But you see, begin by thinking, the whole human race deserves to be in hell. Now, if you do not think that, if you do not think that you should be in hell, I advise you to take a piece of paper and write it down. I, Donald Barnhouse, truly deserve to be in hell. You put, I, Joe Doakes, Mary Smith, whatever your name is, I truly deserve to be in hell. And some of you say, but I don't think I do should. Well, if you do not think that you should be in hell, you have never understood the holiness of God or the sinfulness of sin. And when you understand and know this, then immediately you can begin to understand the grace of God. So a Christian is someone in whom God has planted supernatural life in regeneration. And that's an instantaneous work of God. Paul tells us, now here's a shocker, most people from Sunday school lessons think that Paul became a Christian on the Damascus Road. But twice he tells us in the Bible that he was separated from his mother's womb. He tells the Galatians and he tells Timothy, but when God, who separated me from my mother's womb, was pleased to reveal His Son in me. When Paul first came down to Jerusalem, he was as much born again as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Isaiah. He had lived up in the sticks and had never even heard of Jesus. And he arrived in the big city with a letter from his papa to Gamaliel the Pharisee, and he came in, and they saw this young, bright man, and they said, oh, we're just waiting for you. There's a horrible thing happening. There's somebody says that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're telling people that they don't have to believe in the temple and in blood sacrifices. Paul said, let's go kill them. The law says to kill them. And he was honest, and he was doing what he thought the Old Testament pointed him to do, and he was right. That was what the Old Testament said. So after he had begun, God just came to him and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Kurios, Jehovah, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. And immediately Paul was a person who was transplanted out of being a saved Jew, just as much as John the Baptist was saved, into being a saved believer in our age in the church. And when we understand this, I'm quite sure that it's extremely important that we believe that salvation can come very, 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 very young in the life of a person, and that it manifests itself by turning to Christ. Therefore, don't let anybody ever confuse you by saying, well, if you haven't had an experience and you don't know what it is to have come down the aisle or something, Why, you've never been saved. Oh, yes. Is there anybody here that can swear on your own knowledge as to your birthday? All you know how old you are is because your mama done told you. Everything is on hearsay evidence. You were there, but you didn't know it. And when we're born again, we're there, but don't know it. Billy Graham has pointed out, several of us in long discussion, that everything that happened to his wife Ruth is totally different from what he announces to an adult audience. Now, the reason he announces it to an adult audience, because he does not know, nor do I know, who is there, who is called, who is elected. And he said, I stand there and I preach and I give the invitation. And if you've noticed him in later years on television, he said that in the last 2 or 3 years, this has become more and more his position. He used to put pressure on at the time of the invitation, not anymore, because he has grown theologically into the understanding of the fact that when he says, if you want publicly to manifest your witness in Christ, you come. And he said, I know there'll be people that'll come and float away and be gone, just as Jesus said of the sower, when some seed fell on hard ground, and it says they received the word of God with joy, but it soon baked out and dies out because they were not born again. And that what they did was something of the human will instead of being of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that there's only one person made matrimonially for each person, or do you believe that many could be a good wife or a husband? Well, I tell you, I'm a great believer that God plans the life, but I've learned from long experience that if a boy from Philadelphia who belongs to General Electric, for instance, if he comes out of college single and is put in Schenectady for 5 years, there's a big possibility he's going to marry a Schenectady girl, while if he's put in St. Louis, there's a big chance that he's going to marry a St. Louis girl. I have discovered this. And if he's put in Los Angeles, he's going to marry a Los Angeles girl. Propinquity is a very important factor in this. But I'm quite sure that God knew all about it and is interweaving the life plans. And if I say this to young people, if you say, Lord, you can do better by me than I can do by myself. That's very true, young people. And you ask the Lord to lead you in that way. Because if you start grabbing and choosing, you're liable to be sorry. The next question, Paul speaks of this mortal putting on immortality. This is another question concerning life after death. There are at least 6 or 8 here. When Paul says, observe not days, season, times of the year, do you feel he speaks against our observance of Easter, Christmas, Good Friday, etc.? I believe that very definitely that anybody that observes any day, that keeps and observes a day, is not understanding the New Testament. I do not keep any day. I celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, and sometimes on Fridays and Tuesdays, Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. I'd strongly request that you, in answer to this question, read my booklet, The Christian and the Sabbath. The Christian and the Sabbath may seem very uninteresting from its title, but in that little booklet, The Christian and the Sabbath, there's the whole question of what is grace and what is law. And we use the difference between Saturday and Sunday as a touchstone upon which we can depart and teach the whole question of our relationship to grace of God. Most certainly, we don't teach and keep days. In my own church on Easter Sunday, my congregation, we're a downtown church with a 30-story building across the street and the Warwick Hotel and a dozen big hotels within 3 blocks of us. And we frequently have all the people that go to church only on Easter. They come, and my congregation is aware of the fact that on that day I'm not going to preach to my congregation. But as Dewey said, you may fire when you're ready, Gridley, and when you see the whites of their eyes, there they are. And I tell them that I'm preaching to the oncers and that they must be born again, and Easter Sunday morning becomes a time of strict evangelism for the oncers. And we don't keep We celebrate Easter on February 27th. Isn't it wonderful that today is Easter? Jesus Christ is risen today. In 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul rebukes the Christians at Corinth, do you not think this equally applies today to today's denominations? I am of Luther, I am of Wesley, I am of Calvin. Well, there might be one sense in which this is true. But don't forget the fact that here in America, where we have millions of professing Christians, and where there are differences of opinion on certain matters, the church has, for better or for worse, 99.9999 are in the denominations. And it is not going to change. You're not going to get all the congregations together. There is going to be no united church in America. There'll be a few more unions, like United Presbyterians with Presbyterians, and some of the Lutherans may get a little closer together, but there is going to be no ecumenical church that will include Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Baptists, and so on. Because I know as long as Ralston Smith and I are in the Presbyterian church, we're never going to say that our ordination was false and in error, and that the people we've married are not really married, which is what the Episcopalians say. And all they say, we're not ordained because a bishop didn't have his hand on our head. We are never going to allow such a thing. And I'm quite sure the Baptists are not going to submit to practicing the covenant salvation of babies, that they're in the covenant and that we therefore baptize them. They don't see it that way. The difference between the Baptists and the Presbyterians is that they believe in what is known as believer's baptism, that you're not baptized until after you personally believe, while we believe in covenant baptism. This is the basis of Presbyterian faith, that there is a covenant made by Abraham and that our children are in that covenant and are brought and so on. So, and then also I'm quite sure today that denominations are so widespread that American life is such that when people move to a new neighborhood, they don't think, most of them don't think of what denomination they're going to try to find, but what church building is nearest to where they live, or what other advantages there are, or what other social fellowships or some other things in connection with it. Now, you have to be extremely careful where you go to church, because right in Oklahoma City, don't forget the verse in 2 Corinthians 11:13 that says the devil is pastor of some churches. 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself goeth about as an angel of light. It is therefore no marvel if his ministers be transformed as ministers of righteousness. So don't ever forget the fact that you have to weigh every denomination and ministers. You can't name me a denomination that I can't tell you some apostates in it. Apostate Baptists in Chicago, who in the Theological Seminary of Chicago University say, away with this religion of blood on a pulpit. We want to talk about the beauty, the holiness of beauty, instead of talking about the beauty of holiness. The Lutherans had a trial and expelled a young man recently because he did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I can tell you the names of Presbyterian apostates. The mills of God grind slowly, but our Presbyterian church expelled a minister in Detroit after 3 years of trial because he flatly came out on practical communism and denied the necessity of the new birth and so on. So you have to pick, I think that each one of you is responsible to be in a fellowship of born-again believers where you listen to the Word of God as it is taught honestly, and you, of course, are always responsible of checking up on everything you ever hear from the pulpit. Any good preacher wants his congregation to check up on him. Anybody that goes out from here and says, well, I believe this because Dr. Barnhouse said so, that's an insult to the teacher. See, what I want to do, sometimes in teaching, I sometimes express things in such a way that I try to make you think, and that I hope that some of you will say, well, that can't be true, that can't be true. I'm going to study, and you go home and start studying, that's purpose. Why, if we can get the elders, the deacons, the trustees, and the Sunday school teachers to studying their Bible, you can have a revival after a while. But you believe it because you found it. And if somebody said, why do you believe this way? Because here in Romans it says this, and in Galatians it says this. Thus saith the Lord. So don't ever believe any man in this world without checking up in the Word of God. And if I teach you something that's not in the Word, then I have no authentication. My authentication is faithfulness to the Word of God. How can a person be sure he is saved? Three ways. God's Word says so. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Secondly, His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. As you read verses in the Bible, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, you can say, for God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son, that I, believing in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's not a liar. Let me have a personal conversation with you. We'll say the meeting has just been dismissed and everybody's gone home, but you, one person, and I'm talking to you individually. I say, do you believe that God loves you? And you say, yes. Do you believe He gave His Son Jesus to die for you? And you say, yes. Well, then what does He say that you have? God so loved you? And you say, yes, He loves me. That He gave His only begotten Son? Yes, I believe that. That you, believing this, should not perish but have everlasting life. So if you believe that God loves you and that Christ died for you, what do you have? Well, you say, everlasting life? I say, no, not everlasting life. Everlasting life. God is not a liar. Is God a liar? No, God is not a liar. Does He say He gives eternal life to those that believe? Yes, He does. Well, is He a liar? No. Then what do you have? I have everlasting life. Are you saved? Well, stop saying, I hope so. I'm trying to be. Can you imagine going up to Saul of Tarsus? Paul, are you saved? Well, I hope so. I'm trying to be. I hope that maybe possibly after a few years of walking, I could be. Paul, are you saved? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. The old Scotch lady who said to her young preacher who was scared about her great assurance when she was dying, she said, if I should not be in heaven, the good Lord would lose more than I would. And this frightened him. He said, oh, what do you mean? She said, if I should not be in heaven, all I could lose is my soul. But He would lose His good name because He has promised to save those that put their trust in Christ. So you can be like the other old Scotch lady who said, I often tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles under me. It's a great thing. When Jesus changed the water to wine at the marriage feast, was it a type of wine that could be served in dry Oklahoma? No. Well, a friend of mine had dinner recently at the Petroleum Club in Oklahoma City, and they brought in a dessert that was flaming cognac, and she said, I thought this was a dry state. And they said, oh, that's Pepsi-Cola with kerosene. But but to come back to it, there are 39 different words in Hebrew and Greek used for drinks in the Bible, and somebody got drunk on every one of the 39. When the Lord turned water into wine, it was wine. Same kind of wine they used in the communion service where they got drunk on it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they got drunk at the communion table. Oh, says someone, does this give us the right to drink? Well, in the first place, the Bible strictly commands against drinking strong liquor. Whiskeys, gins, vermouths, and vodkas, and so on. Strong drink. You'll find prohibitions against this in the Word of God. But as far as wine is concerned, the doctor may sometimes give you this, as God did, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. And if you're going to live in Spain or southern France or Italy, you'd better pour that much wine in your glass of water. In Oklahoma City, they put chlorine in, so you don't have any excuse. Why did not Christ end the model prayer by asking it in God's name, simply because he said later, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name, henceforth you shall ask in my name"? In other words, after he died and rose again, all prayer was to be made in Jesus' name. The next question I have is, is there ever any good reason for a Christian church using any of the works of a very famous modernist? Doesn't he deny the virgin birth? Yes, he does. No use giving his name. You merely excite personalities when you name names. But let's face the fact, the Lord Jesus Christ taught that there would be wolves in the midst of the sheep. And Paul said, "After my departure, there shall arise from among your number," that's from within, "people who would lead you astray, and from without there will come grievous wolves, not sparing the flock." Do not forget this terrible, terrible word of Jesus Christ, that in the day of the judgment there will be a multitude of ministers that will be sent to hell. We do not know how many doctors, lawyers, merchants, nurses, and so on will go to heaven or to hell. But in Isaiah 14, dictators, kaisers, Hitlers, he classifies that group as going to hell. And in the New Testament, Jesus said, "In that day, those that have preached, he'll say to them, they shall say to him, 'But Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name? And in thy name done many mighty works?' And he will say to the ministers, 'Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you.'" Now, what is it for a minister to be a worker of iniquity? It's for a minister is a worker of iniquity if he takes the Bible and says you must doubt the Bible and you can't believe in myths, folklores, and legends, and that you just try to get a spiritual message out of it. It's a man-made book, and so on. This is Satan, the Reverend Satan D.D., and you must not forget it. And he may come as an angel of light, but you see, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, for many false doctors are gone into the world. By this you shall know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Everyone that confesseth that Jesus the Christ is come in the flesh," that believes in the virgin birth, the incarnation of the Lord God Almighty in Jesus, "is of God, but he that denieth this is of the spirit of the Antichrist." Now God says this. A couple of questions I'd like to answer, but it'd take an hour. And I'm sorry, I just refer you to some of my books. Will you explain eternal security? Eternal security is that God puts life within you, and that when we're in Christ, we're in Christ. I had this taught to me when I was in my teens in a way that I never forgot. The man who was Bible teacher in Los Angeles said one day, talking about Colossians 1, "Seek those things which are above," he says, "for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now he said, "When can I get out of Christ?" He said, "I can get out of Christ only the day after he gets out of God." Now, if you can get Christ out of God, then you can get me out of Christ. But someone says, "Can't I take myself out?" Only if you put yourself in. But if he put himself in you, you can never get out of Christ. You know, in my church in Philadelphia, I shake hands with people, and I catch hold of a man, and I look him straight in the eye as I talk to him, and I reach for the next person as I'm shaking hands with hundreds of people. And once in a while, I take a man, and I talk, and I start for the next man, and he says something to me, and I'm still looking at him, and I have this man's hand. There's one man I always know who it is, because he's got two fingers missing. And when I catch his hand, I know who it is before I look at him. Oh, when I get to heaven, don't ever think that I'm going to see the hand of Christ and say, well, Lord, you got a finger missing. What happened? And he'd say, well, that's someone that got away from me in Oklahoma City. You see, I've had people say, oh, yes, Jesus does say, no one shall pluck them out of my hand. No one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. But I had a man say, yes, but I can take myself out of his hand. Well, little Johnny had more sense. Because they said to little Johnny, aren't you afraid you'll slip through his fingers? And he said, I'm one of the fingers. See, we've been made members of the body of Christ. We're saved and safe. If you didn't get your question answered, I'll talk to you afterwards if you come down.